Hey, good morning, everyone. My name is Matthew. I'm one of the pastors here on the east side. I say to you this morning, in the name of Jesus, he is risen. Oh, hallelujah. Okay, so let me walk us through how this is going to work for the next 7 Sundays, because we're going to do this a lot. Sometimes we'll say, hallelujah, Christ is risen. And then you guys will say, he is risen indeed, hallelujah. So that hallelujah at the beginning sort of like clues you in to what we're about to do at the end. Got it? Sometimes we'll just say, he is risen, and then people will say, he is risen indeed. More truncated version of the same good news. So we're going to do that a lot. And we're going to do it for this reason. You know, we say a lot of greetings to each other throughout the year, and we usually, they amount to something like, hey, what's up? How's it going? Which is a really just a sort of a way of saying, what's going on in your life, and how do you feel about it? And sometimes people actually bother to answer the question, how's it going? Most of the time, we just use it as a hello. But even still, what it does is it sort of places us in that moment. The immediacy of what's just preceded us, or what we're looking forward to, what's around the corner. The great thing about the Easter greeting, and you don't have to be like a clergy to say it. You can say it to each other. You can call each other on the phone and text each other this throughout the week. The reason we say he is risen as a greeting is because what it does is it takes us out of the immediacy of our circumstances. And it puts us in a large story. It doesn't matter. Sometimes we have really hard things going on in our life, and someone goes, how's it going? And it brings us into the sadness of what's going on, or the hardness of what's going on. When we say instead, he is risen, it's a bold declaration that there is a larger good going on in the world than the small thing that's happening to me right now. It's a chance for us to step outside of it and say, you know what? These things are hard, and I don't act like they're not hard, because that would be false. But at the same time, I know that there is a much larger, better, good story that I'm a part of. And it involves an empty tomb and a resurrection and a new world and a new heavens and a new earth. And that's the story I'm in. He is risen. And so I say to you, in the name of Jesus, hallelujah, he is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Awesome. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. If you have a Bible, feel free to turn. And of course, we are in the end of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 16, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Or the last 8 verses of Mark, however you see it. Mark 16, 1-8. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they might go and anoint him, and very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they'd been saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? And when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you. And so they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, we give you the glory today. We acknowledge that you, rightfully so, take up all the space, have all the weight. We give you glory because you, who even though you were in the form of God, you did not consider your equality with God something to be held on to tightly, but you emptied yourself and took the form of a servant. And being found in human likeness, you became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted you to the highest places, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee in heaven and on earth will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we declare today, Jesus, that you are Lord and God, that you are the risen one. And we are your people. We are your risen ones. So God, help us to enter into that joy. Lord, help us to take it in deeply into our lungs, to our stomachs. the joy of heaven. Thank you, Jesus. We pray these things in your good name. Amen. Amen. So welcome, everyone, to the feasting season. We've been in Lent for a long time. It felt like a long time. Wildernesses do tend to feel like long times when you're in them. And we put ourselves there on purpose. Like Ashley said, we put ourselves there to prepare ourselves for this so that we'd be ready spiritually and emotionally for this, so that we wouldn't just sort of stumble and trip our way into celebration and suddenly someone hands you a glass of champagne and it's supposed to mean something. But we have, for 40 days, many of us at least, have chosen to remove and to strip things and excess, pleasures, sources of solace and comfort out of our lives and to create space, to put ourselves in sort of a barren landscape, to quiet our lives down and to ask God to speak. And when we did that, many of us discovered a couple of things about ourselves that weren't pleasant. They weren't great news. Things like, we are really driven by cravings. We feel entitled to take care of ourselves a lot. We're impatient people. We're people who sort of are always looking for, how does this work out best for me? We just have this, what St. Augustine called this sort of curved in, very self-aware of how I'm experiencing and what I need. And Lent just sort of draws all this stuff out like infection out of a wound. And by the end of it, if Lent has done its work, which God willing it has, we kind of come to this place after 40 days of struggling through a fasting season and go, man, I just need some help. I need a savior. I have things in me that are broken. And this realization leads us to Good Friday, which many of us were here and we stood at the base of the cross and we, as it were, we saw this man hanging from a cross, nailed to this cross. And the Bible says that the reason he is on that cross is because he loves us. And actually most of the New Testament is trying to work out how that's connected. Why does someone's love move them to the cross? And the reason is because the love that God has for us and he shows us in the cross is not this sort of passive, indifferent, on the sidelines, like sending you my blessings from a distance. But it's a motivating, moving love. It's a love that gets him up out of his chair and puts him in the mess with us and enters the darkest and most screwed up places in the world and chooses to let them affect him the way that they affect us. He has the gall to say to those who are in positions of power, to say, you know, it's actually the ragamuffins and the harlots that get into the kingdom of heaven long before the self-righteous. And this message is ultimately what ends up getting him killed, ends up getting him on a cross. His willingness to move, to do something about the problem that we discover about ourselves during Lent. He decides to do something about it. And he walks right into the fray and they nail him in the cross. And suddenly it looks like all the things that he said are dashed. They're gone. The dream of the kingdom is gone. Because what is more silly than a person who talked about turning the cheek hanging on a cross? What's more ridiculous than a man who said, blessed are the peacemakers, who's dying as people mock him? Who said, you know what, the meek inherit, the meek will inherit the earth. It appears, actually, the only thing the meek inherit is suffering and shame and isolation. And so Good Friday ends and we were here together and the sun set and we sort of entered the story of taking him down off the cross. Mary and the women who had followed Jesus and a couple of wealthy men who had been moved by Jesus's life and message, and they come together, and Mary, the mother of God, wraps her son in cloths once again, as she had 33 years before laying him in a manger, this time laying him in a tomb, and the stone goes in front of the tomb, and darkness sets over the world, and God is in a tomb. And it appears at this point that this story is going to end like every other story. You know, not Disney stories, but like real stories, stories that like they make movies about, especially now, the stories where at the end the hero just dies and maybe he lives on in some way. There's a part of his or her message that continues to resonate in the world and we celebrate that. But ultimately they're gunned down, sort of mercilessly lynched, and we just are left with the pieces of it, trying to make sense of why do the heroes always die? And this is how every story ends up ending in some way. And yet, this story is not like every other story, because in this story, the whole thing turns, it changes. The hero, this time, the hero who had been fully and truly dead for days, suddenly, in a pitch black tomb, opened his eyes and took a breath and sat up. And it's like a pivot point that the whole trajectory of human history and the universe has turned ever since then in a new direction. Because now, no longer do tombs have the final word. No longer does death have the final word. No longer does sin have the final word. Instead, now life has the final word. And this is what we're here to celebrate and what we celebrate for the next 50 days. I was so excited this morning. I had cake and champagne and I put on a tie. And in so doing, I broke all of the, I'm in breach of contract at Trinity for the pastor's style guide. I'm not even allowed to wear this, but I'm just so excited because this is what's most true. This is what's going on in the world. This is the world that we woke up in today, and it does not feel like that most days. It feels very different from that most days. In fact, we probably could all pull our phones out right now and find a reason to think that that's not the story we're living in. And yet, let me tell you, there was a man who was dead and he opened his eyes and he took a breath and he has not shut them since. He lives and rules and reigns and all things will be made new because of him. This is what we celebrate in Easter for 50 days. And so what you and I are in now is like a regimen where we're going to practice heaven for the next 7 weeks. So the things that we do, and not just feasting. I hope that champagne is actually the lowest thing on the totem pole as far as what's great about Easter, but actually to be an Easter person, to be a heaven person, is to be a person who recognizes that your story goes on and on and on, and the story of everyone around you goes on and on and on. So the way that we love people and the way that we reach out our hand in a touch of blessing and grace and compassion, the way that we receive people, the things that we fight for, all of this is connected to this now long arc that's moving upward in the direction of life and restoration and renewal. This is what resurrection is. So I have three things I want to bring out from this morning's text that I think we can learn about what our God is like from the Easter story. Three things that can give us joy, that can give us peace, that can give us courage. And here they are. The first thing that we can learn about God from the resurrection story is this: that God is making all things new. Now, the Mark story is funny. I sort of alluded to it earlier because the ending of Mark is very anticlimactic. It ends with women running out of a tomb, too afraid to tell anyone. Now, most scholars think that we've just lost the ending. In fact, N.T. Wright says, I think we've just lost the ending to Mark. And over the years, scribes and copyists of the Bible actually decided to put in their own endings, which is what, if you open your Bible, you'll see like brackets. And it's like some guy in the 4th century said, this is lame. And I like holding snakes. What if we added that? And so that's how we get some of these things. But we don't really know what happened. We do know this. Mark was the gospel that Matthew and Luke leaned on heavily. And Matthew and Luke, the story goes on. In fact, in Matthew, the women are running away from the tomb. And all along, like along the way, on the road, they suddenly run into Jesus. He's right there. And they fall at his feet. And they kiss his feet and they worship him. Those feet that had been run through with a nail just 2 days before. Those feet that had walked on water and walked up Calvary, they fall down and they kiss his feet and they worship him. They see him. And then just a few hours later, the rest of his disciples, the guys, the ones who had chosen to sleep in that day for some reason or had been too afraid to go to the tomb, Jesus comes and finds them. And he doesn't scold them. He doesn't rebuke them. He comes in and he says, peace be with you. Like, see, it's me. And they press their fingers into the wounds and his hands and his feet. And they push their hand into his side. It's incredible. And then he says, I love this little detail from Luke's gospel. He says, does anyone have any food? Which, of course, after you've defeated sin and wickedness and death and died on a cross and then been dead for days and then risen from the dead, you're hungry. And so he's like, is there anything to eat? And someone says, here's some smoked fish. It's the best we got, and he eats it. Almost as just to say, just to be clear, I'm actually eating this fish right now. This isn't a ghost. This isn't a ghost story. This is actually happening. See? The fish is gone now. I ate it. This isn't a vision. Real flesh and blood. Now, what does that have to do with making all things new? This. In 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll be reading together this week if you guys follow the daily office, that reading plan in the back of your Sunday flyer. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this, he uses this word for Christ's resurrection two times. He says Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. And since I wasn't a farmer ever, I don't know what that means. So I had to look it up. Basically what it means is this. The first fruits is the first thing to sprout up, to come off the vine. And it's the indication of what the rest of the crop's going to be like. In other words, you can tell a whole lot about what your year's going to be like as a farmer by the first thing that comes out of the ground. So Jesus being the first fruits means that we can tell a whole lot about our future and about the future of all things by just looking at him. So what can we learn about making all things new? What can we learn about our future from Jesus if he's the first fruits? We can learn four things, four subpoints to the first point. It's Easter, okay? It's Easter. No restraint. Four subpoints. First is this. You can learn that your body matters. That thing you're sitting in right now, that's not something you're sitting in. That is you. You're a whole person. Now, I don't think that we're all going to be raised and then look exactly like we look today. That's probably good news for some people in here. That's probably bad news for some people in here. But I don't think we're going to look exactly the same. In fact, Jesus appeared to be somehow renewed and transformed and yet himself, like utterly unrecognizable and yet totally recognizable at the same time. And I think that that's what it's going to be like for us. But your body matters. And it doesn't matter if you're cremated or if you're in a boat that's lost at sea or you're eaten by a lion. It doesn't matter. Any of these things don't matter. Like God is going to one day, Jesus says, he's going to call and those who are in the tombs are going to come out. So you're going to one day, God's going to reconstitute the constituent parts of you that is you right now, your whole self, and you will live again in this body, which means your body matters. It's not just this shell that you're going to get rid of. This crazy idea that the church got from Plato and certain branches of the church trumpet is what God's big plan is to get you out of here and to get all of us out of here and then destroy all this material mess so that we can be disembodied spiritual beings living in a disembodied spiritual world forever with Jesus and children and unicorns. That is not your ultimate story and future. But your ultimate story is a real world, a material world with a real body in which we will run and dance and laugh and kiss and sing and eat and bake and make and farm and write and climb and jump forever and ever and ever and ever. Your body matters. Second thing we learn from this planet matters. It's not just you that's going to be raised. Romans 8 says that if we had ears to hear the way that the elves can hear from Lord of the Rings, if we had ears to hear, we would hear the trees groaning. If you could just put your ear to the ground, you'd hear the ground groan. Why? Because they can't wait for resurrection too. Because it says that the whole thing will be released in a moment. Everything that's been in bondage to decay. So the trees, and this is why Martin Luther is attributed with saying, if I knew that the world was going to end tomorrow, I'd run outside and plant a tree. That makes no sense at all unless you understand that this world matters. This is my Father's world, and it goes on and on and on. So what we do, how we care for it, how we protect it, how we preserve it. The very first thing God gives to people to do in Genesis 1 is to take care of this planet. It's the very first thing he does. So this earth matters. We're supposed to steward it and have dominion over it the way that God has dominion over us. And how does he rule over us? He doesn't exploit us. He doesn't terrorize us. But he lovingly draws out life and goodness. That's what we're called to do. So your body matters. This planet matters. Third, every person you meet matters. And how you treat them matters. This room is full right now of eternal creatures. Just take a minute and just look down your aisle. You're looking at people that will be alive in a million years. Okay? In a billion years. Every person in here bears in themselves, in their body, soul, mind, and spirit, eternity. It will live on and on. So what we do to one another matters. how we approach and love. So rather than pushing people away with our words or with our hands, to draw people in, to embrace, everything we do matters now towards one another. And fourthly, this, your scars matter. One of the beautiful things about the Jesus story is that he comes out of a tomb fully alive and fully healed, but still bearing scars in his hands and feet inside. And I don't know how this is all going to work, but we just sang together that his scars have been beauty, that they've been glorified. I think that the things that happened in your life, the painful things, the things that you've done and that have happened to you, that in some way they become markers in the eternal world of your beauty and your glory. That you're not going to suddenly have a point where God's going to like erase your mind and nothing matters that's ever happened to you. No, no, no. Somehow your scars go on. But they're not points of shame anymore. They're beautiful. They're part of your glory. They're part of who you are. So your story matters to God. Like what's happened to you matters to him. That in some ways, like the things that have gone on in your life echo on into eternity, but through a new lens, because we serve a God who makes all things new and redeems all lost things and restores us for the years that the locusts have eaten. So our scars matter to God. Second point, thing that we can learn about God from this text, that God is committed to executing justice. The very first thing he does is he gives this message to women. And we say this every year at Trinity because it bears repeating. I've said it every year that I've ever preached an Easter sermon. It's very important to realize this is no small point. The fact that he told women, that women were the eyewitnesses. In the first century, in fact, Josephus says that women's testimony was just never admissible in court because, he says, because of the levity and the temerity of their sex. Which means you couldn't trust them because they can't distinguish between feelings and facts like men can. That's how they understood it. Which means this, by the way, we don't agree with this, but which means this, that in the first century, if you were making a story up, you would never, ever, you're like, the Bible is just a bunch of myths made up and put together. Well, then they're stupid. Because if you're writing a myth and you're trying to put it off as a real thing, you never would have said, and there were women at the tomb, simply because you immediately undercut the credibility of your story. The reason there's women at the tomb in all four Gospels is because there were women at the tomb on Easter Sunday. That's why. But even more than that, I think even greater than that, by entrusting women with the message first, what you were saying is if you're going to believe this gospel, if you're going to receive it, you're going to have to first of all agree that there is a new understanding of justice, that there is a new order. You're going to have to believe that the things coming out of that woman's mouth are as credible and realistic and grounded as what would be coming out of a man's mouth. In other words, God says from the very beginning, we are rewriting the hierarchy. And there is no more hierarchy. In fact, Paul says it several times. There's neither male nor female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, Scythian or barbarian in Christ. But we in Christ are all one. In other words, what the resurrection tells us is that God is on the move. And one of the things that comes in the wake of his movement is justice. Giving voice to the voiceless. Lifting those up out of the dust and seating them on the throne with the powerful and the elite. I think it's utterly beautiful that the first thing Jesus did when he walked out of a tomb is he gave the voice back to voiceless people. So that when you, isn't that amazing? I think it's utterly beautiful. So that when you and I, as the church, when we fight for the voiceless, to give the voice back to those who have no one fighting for them, that's resurrection work. That's what Jesus is doing. That's why we fight for these things. That's why these things matter. When we fight for those that no one else is listening to, when we pull those out of the margins and bring them into home, into safety and welcome, what we are doing is we are continuing resurrection work. So God is making all things new. God is executing justice. And thirdly, this, God is victorious. All four Gospels give a timestamp. They all say the same thing. At the beginning of the week, or on the first day of a new week. All four of them say it. John says it twice. It's interesting. At the beginning of a new week. Now, that's probably insignificant to you. It seems insignificant, but it's not insignificant. And here's why I know that. First of all, that That doesn't happen anywhere else in the Gospels, where it's like on the first day of a week. That doesn't happen. But they all mark the resurrection as being this thing that took place at the beginning of a new week. And secondly, to be a Jew is to be a person who always knows what day it is. And that sounds a little silly, but the reason that's true is because to be a Jew is to be a person who is committed to a seven-day cycle of work and Sabbath. And so you live in this perpetual cycle of grace that God, who created the heavens and the earth and then rested on the seventh day, that we so in so manner live in that Sabbath work cycle. So you always know what day it is. And so to say it is the first day of a new week, you're talking creation. You're talking new life. You're talking Genesis 1. In the beginning, the heavens and the earth were created by the Lord, and the Lord hovered over the surface of the deep, and the earth was formless and void, and God spoke, and he said, let there be light. Do you know what happens on the first day of the week? God hovers over chaos and hopelessness and disorder and disarray, and he speaks, and creation comes into existence. That's what God is doing. That's what God is doing through the resurrection. The creation begins again on Resurrection Sunday when God hovers over the most hopeless of situations. What's more hopeless than a dead person? What does a dead person have going for them? Nothing. They're dead. A dead person is dead. That's what happens to you. We all know this. If you've ever been to an open casket funeral, you stand there and you look, and it's weird because it almost looks like they're moving sometimes, like little out of the corners of your eye, but you know they're not. And did they breathe? But you know they didn't. Dead people are dead. They're just dead. They're going to decompose, and that's the end of the story. God speaks over the most hopeless, disordered, chaotic, and a living person walks out of a tomb, which means that he can do the same for you. It means that it doesn't matter what's happened in your life or what you've carried in here this morning or what's going on right now or what's waiting for you on the other side of the service when you have to sort of step back into reality or what you've done. None of that matters. God speaks over the most hopeless and disordered and chaotic lives and situations. He hovers over them and he says, let there be life. And life sprouts up from the ground. And so that you and I now become new and living creatures who go on in this new world, this new life. That's what Easter is about. And let me just say this. You and I who have been brought to life by God, who've let God speak over us and call life out of us, you and I will still find ourselves from time to time going back into tombs and putting grave clothes back on ourselves and acting like dead people. We'll do it. There's something comfortable about the tomb. There's something comfortable about acting like a dead person. But then God finds us. He's like, hey, remember, we already talked about this. Come on out and take those off. You look silly. And remember, you're a living person. You're an Easter person. You're a resurrection person. You don't have to act like a dead person anymore. You don't have to continue to wallow in sin. You don't have to act like the world is darkness and your life is darkness. You can move out into life. This is what the resurrection tells us. God is victorious. So sin does not have the final word. Because Jesus has paid for your sins. Every one of you in here has been fully forgiven through Jesus because of what he did on the cross. God is victorious over your sin. And evil doesn't have the final word anymore. In fact, evil has no future. It's been crushed. Jesus has crushed the head. And so it can go and rage and fight, and it feels like it's fighting and raging for sure, but it's like the boundary line of the sea. At some point, it just stops, and God says, no further, and one day it'll be pushed back all the way into Hades and death and hell. Evil doesn't have the final word. God is victorious over evil. And death doesn't have the final word anymore because Jesus has burst the bonds of death. And by death, he has defeated death and bestowed on us in the tomb's life. So life now reigns. And God reigns, and he calls you and me to reign with him. If you're able, would you stand?
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. I'm Ashley Matthews, the parish pastor on the east side here at Trinity in Decatur. Our mission at Trinity is to be a people growing into Christ-likeness, and you can learn more about Trinity and our life together by visiting our website at atltrinity.org. God bless you. Have a great week.